1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, verse 17. By now, you're pretty well acquainted that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a series of problems. Early in the book, he answered some verbal inquiries. Some people came to him and gave him some news of what was going on in Corinth, and he addressed those issues. And then later on in the book, he said, now concerning the things that you've written to me about, and he began to address those issues. And he's still addressing particular issues that have been wrong. And last week we talked about the head covering. I think it's a neat chapter to teach, right? That bit about the head covering. I've done it a number of times, and when I get up, it's almost amusing when you get up and you teach that, just to look around the audience and figure who's with you, who's not with you, and who's in no man's land in this thing. And remember, his major argument in the first section is just simply this, that there's a creation order, and that redemption in Jesus Christ does not negate the creation order of the headship of God in Christ and man and women in Christ and man. And the purpose of all of that is to show this order in the church. And there's nothing, as I said last week, about inferiority or superiority. Now, when we get to this verse, chapter 17, you have some notes. Some of you may need a magnifying glass to see these. And they're my normal, simple, to-the-point things. If I kept doing what I wanted to do, it would be 3 or 4 pages. There's a couple of errors on it, and those errors are proofreading errors, mine. Under point number 2, it says it's holy life instead of holy live. And missing from that is also, of course, the resurrection. So remembering him till he comes, his second coming. So some of that is proofreading errors, and forgive that. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now another issue that Paul has to deal with is the Lord's Supper. Now remember, these are a fairly new body of Christians. And as these people were coming together, they realized they should do some things that were taught to them. But what they were doing, I believe, is they were bringing some of their cultural ideas along with them. For example, if they had a pagan background, we read in chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10, that they were used to going to the temple, and they're having some feasts in the temple and celebrating there with friends. And then after they've offered things to their false gods. Also, the Greeks had ways of having common meals. It was not fully new to the Corinthians, and the Greeks had these meals. In fact, just by coincidence last week when I was doing more research, I read that at one particular time, Socrates... I thought this was interesting. Socrates rebuked the Greeks in Athens because they had these meals where they would share, they would bring their food, and he rebuked them because the rich were sitting together and the poor were sitting together, and the rich were not participating. And what he did is rebuke them, and he made sure that he got around with the whole crowd. I thought this was kind of interesting, because it almost sounded like the Apostle Paul. Nor am I saying that Paul took it from him, but there was a common meal. There was also what we call often what they call the love feast, the agape meal, where the believers got together based upon what some people feel is the fact that they had a meal, and then the Lord broke the bread, and they kind of put this together, a sharing time. And I really think it is more than an agape meal. I think this love feast is something that may have been, but I really think what they were doing, as they were bringing over to the Lord's Supper some of the practices and ideologies they had from their other religion. And there needed to be some adjustments. In other words, they were coming in, sharing this cultural meal, abusing the meal in an incredible way, attaching the Lord's Supper to the end of it, and feeling that they worshipped. And meanwhile, when they attached the Lord's Supper to the end of this meal, they were denying in their practice at this meal that they really understood what the Lord's Supper was. So let's read verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. the gatherings of believers are to be for the better. When we get together to break the bread for the better. When we get together for a Bible study for the better. When we get together for prayer meetings for the better. When we get together for fellowship for the better. It's always intended to be for the better, to build us up, to draw us together, to draw us closer to Christ. And Paul was looking at this practice and he said, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You're not getting closer to the Lord. You're not being drawn closer together as a body of people. You're actually doing something that's ripping you apart. So he says, in this sense, I'm not going to praise you. Because I don't see that when you're getting together here, that you're doing anything that is productive and edifying and spiritually important. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, he mentioned about division before. In the early chapters, there were what we call the sectarian divisions. I like that preacher better, I like that preacher better, I like that preacher better. I like his style better, I like his style better, I like his style better. I like his message better, his message better, his message better. And they were divided up into sectarian. Paul said it, one's of Apollos, one's of Peter, one's of Paul, one's of this. But over here, the division would be more social. In other words, where they forgot that the body of Christ, everybody is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, everybody shares equally in the work of Christ, and socially, they were still keeping some of the ideas from the world. And so there were sectarian divisions and social divisions, and this is what was taking place right here. They needed to learn, as Paul said at the end of chapter 10. And there he said, we are one bread and one body. We are all one in Christ. So there was a social division. So they got together for these meals and they were to share in common. And certain people sat over there, and here's what he says. And I partly believe this. There are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, the word division here just means, really comes from the original word meaning a tear or rent. Like you can tear material. And it became a partition, a dividing, a ripping. Or it was often used for divisions among people. And it doesn't necessarily signify here, to me anyway, that the other groups were being formed outside of their local assembly. It's just that in the assembly, there were rips in the fellowship, tears, divisions that were taking place. They took place over various things. And verse 19 said, for there must also be factions among you, that those who approved may be recognized among you. Now, the old King James says heresies. The word is better translated factions or divisions. Because the word heresy that we have it today usually means a fundamental error in doctrine. And Paul's not talking about that. He's using the word from the original sense. And what it means is a choice. A choice. It means that a choice of opinions. It kind of was a self-willed decision. And what he means by here there are factions among you is that there are opinions of people in the fellowship that pushed to party. Acceptance. In other words, there were opinions. You said, are you with me or are you against me? Are you for me or are you against me? Are you with us or you're not? So it made people make choices. And it brought people over into factions, into party choices among the assembly. And so what happened is, it was inevitable then that these opinions and choices that they were forcing on one another would eventually have among the assembly various groups of people who are strong in their beliefs about things and separate from one another. So there's no, the word here doesn't mean doctrinal error, nor does it mean that they had parted and formed other assemblies. Within the assembly itself, there were groups of people who had, because of ideas or likes or dislikes or points of view, who had formed various divisions, factions among the assembly. But as far as I can take it, they were still an assembly. So, but there were problems. So he says, I hear there are factions among you. I hear these groups, these party splits, these strong opinions. And you've been divided up into that. But one of the things he's going to show as they talks about the Lord's Supper, obviously, is that to have that is a denial of what the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is. But then he says something here in verse 19. It says, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, he doesn't say you have to always have the vision to show who are approved. See? But one of the things he is saying is that the divisions were showing the people who were really approved. In other words, what he's saying is this. Let me put it this way. There were people who would resist this division. There were people who would say, look, we have opinions to maintain. We have ideas. But these people would work with everybody. They would accept everybody. They would show a spirit of love. They would show a spirit of acceptance. They would show a spirit of joy. They would seek actively to retain the unity. And so this is what I think he means by those who are approved. Those who are approved and put to test in this are recognized. They're in all of these factions, in other words, there were people who were recognized as having a genuine spirit of love and care and encouragement. Remember, there's no doctrinal heresy here. So these people weren't just compromising doctrine. But they understood that the way the body in Corinth was divided up with all of these splits and factions and divisions within the assembly, they recognized it wasn't doing much. So they loved and they shared and they gave. And just like I had given that quote from Socrates, who probably gave all his food among all, these people were willing to embrace all people. And so this is what I believe he means by that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It takes a lot of grace and a lot of mercy to refuse to fall into some of these things. And very often, those people who are approved among them may even look like they don't have many strong standards. But they were people who were maintaining in the body of Christ a sense of oneness and unity. So this division had been causing this. Now he says in verse 20, and of course I'm rushing along here, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now they said, we're going to worship tonight, or we're going to worship this morning, or whatever time they did it. So they got together, and they had this meal, be it from the Greek culture or a love feast, whatever, and people were eating, and some were eating too much, and some were not getting enough, and some were actually getting drunk, and then they attach the Lord's Supper onto it and say, well, we worshiped. He said, I don't see you're coming together to worship. See? You say you're coming together for the Lord's Supper. I don't see that, he said. You're certainly not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. He wants them to think about this a little bit. One reason he says, I don't think you're really eating the Lord's Supper, participating together in this place, is because each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now again, this is this meal they brought. And they got there and certain people sat over in the corner and spread out their fancy tablecloths and brought out all of the food, and the others came late and they didn't have anything. And some were starting to get inebriated. Can you imagine getting drunk? That's kind of hard to accept. Can you imagine getting drunk and then really eating and pigging out and getting drunk and then attaching the Lord's Supper to the end of it and saying we've worshipped? What an unworthy way to handle the Lord's Supper. So he brings this point out. And he said, one takes his supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And verse 22 is a very important verse. He asks some rhetorical questions here. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? See, their conduct was showing they didn't discern the Lord's body. They didn't understand particular things about the fellowship. And they needed to learn. These believers needed to learn. And notice the other thing he says, and you shame those who have nothing. Those who had something were shaming those who had nothing, making them feel inferior and left out and unimportant. And then he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So there'd been a lack of reverence that was taking place at the Lord's Supper. They came together professing to worship, and they weren't worshiping. What they were really doing is destroying the object of what the Lord's Supper was all about. They had mistaken the nature of this ordinance, supposing they could add some common things to it. I don't know what illustrations to use. This week I was working on illustrations, and I'm very poor at that. I was working on illustrations to give an idea, and I can't really think of many ideas. It might be like having a Christian rock concert. Maybe it's a poor, I don't know. Christian rock concert. And then after everybody's emotionally on an emotional binge and all excited, then quickly attaching the Lord's Supper to it. And everybody taking it quickly and feeling that we've done something. Or might be having a great big meeting where people would be displaying all of their wares and their riches and all of their goods and displaying themselves and showing a frivolous attitude. And then quickly attaching the Lord's Supper onto the end of it. Okay, now let's break the bread, and in 2 minutes everybody does it and they're gone. Well, we had a good worship meeting. I don't know exactly what illustrations you give, but this is what was taking place. They were moving from this common meal that was not showing the unity of the body, that was showing little respect for spiritual things, that was showing an overindulgence in food and drink, and then quickly moving to the Lord's Supper. Attaching it on the end, moving on, and feeling they've done their duty. So what Paul wants to do is calm their minds down and make them focus, first of all, on the reality of the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, at the end of this chapter, they need to examine themselves to see whether they are really understanding this and handling this in a proper way. So Paul is into this subject, and it's very, very important to understand it. Now, I have some sympathy for the Corinthians. I don't approve of what they did, but I have some sympathy. These were people who came from a very pagan background. Maturity is slow. The grasping of spiritual principles is slow. And that's why Paul didn't run them out of the church. That's why Paul wanted them to understand and grab a hold of truth. But growth, particularly if we brought many worldly ideas with us to the church. I think as you read Corinthians, you begin to understand that Paul is saying the body of Christ and the practice of the church is different from the world. It's different with family relationships, the first part of this chapter. The head covering is something that says we are not like the world. We're going to recognize certain truths. And the same thing with this worship. We are worshiping and we are remembering some things in a distinct way, and we are not bringing our old practices. We are not bringing the modern method. We are not bringing the emotion of the world to this and just attaching the Lord's Supper to it. So there were a lot of cultural things that were taking place. And what you have then is Paul needs to encourage them. So these people were recently converted from heathen religions, and they were accustomed to these things and honoring their gods. Go back to chapter 10. And these people probably misunderstood much of the nature of Christianity. They probably hadn't yet understood how profound the relationship with Christ is. They need to be taught and to understand. So we're all prone to abuses, and particularly sometimes when we have lack of instruction, we come over from the world, it's very easy to not understand the seriousness. New people need guidance, they need help, they need encouragement, and this is what I see Paul is doing. He's shocked at what they did. But Paul here is going to correct them and help them and give them some instructions. Now in verse 23, as we move along here, Paul is now going to tell something about what they should remember they're doing. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now remember, the Gospels weren't written yet. And the Gospels at this time were not in circulation. Paul received this by direct revelation. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, go to the Gospel portions, you'll find out that they pretty much line up with this. Paul received a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. When? Whether it was on the road to Damascus or when? He received a revelation. Because Paul was an apostle, and he taught these people. So the Lord delivered to him. And in order to arrest their attention about how solemn this is, he opens with a statement I think that's very important. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what a way to bring them down and calm them down. And the night he was betrayed. See, he's saying this is a solemn occasion. Think of this night. Gluttony, drunkenness, festivities, see, big party. It was the night when the Son of God was betrayed. It's a serious thing. The night when one of his followers, who had seen him do miracles, who had heard his teaching, who had been close to him, betrayed him. And so I think when he starts off by like this, I think it's important to understand that. Boy, this will arrest their attention. If they've been frivolous, it will arrest their attention. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And this is called the breaking of the bread. He took bread and he broke it. Now, there are other words for communion. That can be taken from chapter 10, 16, the communion, the sharing. And even the word Eucharist isn't necessarily unscriptural, although it is grown to be unscriptural. It's found in Mark chapter 14, 23, and it said he gave thanks. And that's what the word Eucharist means. So it's, in the beginning, it was called thanks service, the Eucharist, or the communion service, the sharing, the breaking of the bread. And of course, these things grew up to be to have different definitions. But the word Eucharist simply means giving of thanks. And you can find that in Mark chapter 14, verse 23. And we're not using it in any of those manners, but at the same time, this is where some of the ideas come from. Well, the same night he was betrayed, the circumstances surrounding his death were very, very solemn and critical. And it said, and when he had given thanks, the Eucharist, given thanks, it just means he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do remembrance of me. Well, there's a whole lot I could say here, and I'm trying to go through my notes quickly because I have far more prepared, but certainly the disciples were used to symbolism. They were used to symbolism. I am the way. I am the door. I am the chief shepherd. If you go back to the Old Testament prophets, they were used to reading symbolism. To think that they would sit here and literally think that they were breaking bread and eating of his real body or drinking of his real blood isn't correct. They understood symbolism. So as he broke this, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. His physical body, His sacrifice to his Father. He's giving himself. This is my body which is broken for you. And when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in his blood. He didn't say you're drinking blood. In fact, think about this. I want to just throw this in. If the disciples would have taken him literally, as some people feel, they could never have done that. They couldn't have taken literally. They knew symbolism. I mean, after all, the Jews had an absolute horror, both religious and physically, of blood. Animals that had blood. It was abhorrent to them. And the fact that when they had the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15:20, they asked the Gentiles not eating things strangled in blood. And if the apostles had not fully understood that our Lord was using ordinary language, imagery, examples to describe the symbol, this would have filled them with horror. They understood it was symbolism. They understood that what Jesus Christ was doing then, through his death and through his blood spilled out, was something that was far beyond literally eating his body and drinking his blood. But it's a cup of the new covenant. The new covenant. The old covenant has passed away. The old covenant is complete. There's a covenant in his blood. There's a covenant that brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he said, this do in remembrance of me, and you show forth my death till he come. Now I'm moving along quickly because the main body is here. Listen to what he said. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. First of all, it's a remembrance feast. What were these people doing when they were coming? They weren't remembering the Lord. One over here was eating too much and he was remembering he had too much money. And over here wasn't getting anything and remembering he didn't have anything. And somebody was getting drunk and I don't know what you remember when you get drunk. But he said, it's a remembrance feast. I think there's a suggestion here that we're prone to forget. You know, people have said to me over the years on the mission field and other places, oh, you're a Plymouth Brethren. And I hold Plymouth Brethren doctrine. And he says, they say, oh, you guys break the bread every week. You really abuse it. Okay. Well, why do you say that? Well, boy, you're pretty familiar doing every week like that. Man, you can kind of abuse it and things. I say, not necessarily. I mean, sometimes I come and I'm not really into it, but I sit and I remember and I get into it. And there are other times I'm well prepared before I come. But the point is that people have said, well, you know, you do it every week, would be kind of familiar. Well, I've said to some of these people, well, you do it once a month and you attach it to the end of a song service. Don't you have enough seriousness? Well, I'm just getting back and I'm trying to dig them, say. Is this serious to you? We need to remember. And I think we're prone to forget. The cares of the world distract us. Broken relationship distract us. What we're going to eat, what we're going to put on. And the frequency of this is good for us because it just makes us remember. And I think it's important. For example, what are some of the things we remember? And we remember his holy, spotless life. Wow. Think about that. All of the time that Christ lived, he was without spot or blemish. Many of our heroes are tarnished. We historians love to get some historical character, and then they love to find the bad things about him. Then they write a book, and everybody goes, ooh, that guy, boy, Thomas Jefferson. And we love that. And our heroes are all tarnished. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. The jealousy, the hatred, the malice. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. The Pharisees often tried to get him, but they couldn't. His life was spotless. And much scrutiny of the life of Christ is going on. In fact, this last Easter, did you notice the three major news magazines this last Easter? Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report. I don't know, they say there's not a conspiracy, but I'll leave that to them. They all had something about Christ on the front, and they all had the new findings by the new theologians. Really neat, huh? Scrutinizing everything about his life and his character. Well, we're reminded also to be like him in Philippians. Though he was rich, he became poor. And certainly his life is looked as a pattern for suffering. Peter uses that. His earthly life. He said he suffered for righteousness' sake. So his spotless life. But let's move on. Then take his teachings. Well, we remember his teaching. He teaches with authority. The wise men of the world haven't been as wise as he. The wise men after the world have to seek after his wisdom to know what spiritual life is. Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Lord God spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. He spoke with authority and his knowledge. And the way he spoke. And even then, later on, he said, the Holy Spirit will bring to you the words I said. The very Spirit of God that comes out. Are you going to take the words you've heard? And he's going to bring them home to your heart and mind. In him and his teachings. He teaches with authority. He teaches, give life. His teachings are not burdensome. If they are accepted, they lead to a life of joy and a life of thanksgiving. His teachings are not like the world's. And as we remember him, what do? We look to his word. We look to his word. We hold the inspiration of scriptures. That's one of the things it does for us every week. We remember the inspiration of scripture. Where do we get our message from? Where do we get our teaching? Where do we get the thing about his life? So one of the things when we remember are his words. And then we really realize how important this book is. Then we remember his miracles, and I must move on quickly. We remember his miracles. And his miracles are important, aren't they? They're very important. His power, the creation behind him. How the weak of the earth can't be compared to him. The mightiest of the earth can't be compared to him. How people have attacked the church, and he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. and so on. So we look at his teachings and we look at his miracles, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul and his salvation, and we know he can do the same thing for people today. Even though we live in the last days, the gospel is still a power of God to salvation, and he works behind that. And we think of how he had dominion over creation. We think of how he showed in his life his power. In fact, I was reading this morning during the Lord's Supper, because even with the earphone, I can't hear very well. So I was just reading this morning in Matthew where he did miracles, and then the Pharisees come and say, "Give us a sign." And then they went, he healed the blind, and the crowds came to him, and he healed them, all of them. And then they came, "Lord, give us a sign." Boy, these guys are thick, see? And then a couple of chapters later, he fed the 5,000, and he did more miracles, and he healed the blind. And they said, "Let's have a point of theology over divorce," see? They missed the whole thing on his miracles. Why? They didn't want to face his power, his wisdom, his authority. And so they kept dancing around the issue instead of just simply looking at this. And we also remember his death. And of course, that's the culmination of his life. We remember his death, don't we? This specifically in the Lord's Supper, we remember one who laid down his life for us, who bore our sins in his own body in the tree, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for iniquity, who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And you have to remember this at the Lord's Supper, because that's why we're here. I don't come to remember everything he's done for me perhaps last week, but when I sit down, I immediately know I'm here, because he died for my sins. Wow. And so I remember this. So the Lord's Supper leads us to Calvary. See, it leads us to the Word of God, the authoritative teaching, and the Lord's Supper leads us to Calvary. And what is this? It's wonderful. It reminds me that I'm a sinner. It reminds us of our sinfulness. It's all right to come to the Lord's table and be reminded of your sinfulness. That's why we're here. We're here because we're so unrighteous, the just for the unjust die for. And we recognize, as I said this morning, the inability of the law to put away sin. It's only in his death that we can approach God with absolute confidence. We draw nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. We remember his death and resurrection also, don't we? See, we remember his life. We remember his death. We remember his resurrection. We remember that he will come again. We remember his ascension. We have a right to remember that at the Lord's Supper. He ever lives above for me to intercede. He's the head of the body. I will build my church. He's the one who lives in every believer. He's the one who has authority. And we remember that. And we remember the one who rose again from the dead by the power of God, by the power of indestructible life. And we remember the one who lives, and he's ascended up on high. And he gave gifts to people, it says in Ephesians 4. As he rose again, he gave gifts to his children, the grace to all of us. And then he lives above to guide us, to lead us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to save souls, to change people. So we remember his resurrection. We remember his ascension. And certainly we remember he comes again until he comes. We are to do this until he comes. Why? Remembrance is good for us. It's needy. It's a simple symbol, and yet it keeps us week after week remembering the most vital, essential things. And that's why it's good to do every week. And the first church did it every week, and we have a right to do it. So he lives above as head of the church, and he will come again one day, and we look forward to it. And as we've often said, perhaps today. But we look forward to it. Meanwhile, while we're waiting for him to come, we are to serve. We're to serve for all we're worth. We're to serve and give our lives. And if he breaks into this, wonderful. But he will come again. So we do this until he comes. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What he's saying is the way you were doing it, you were taking no time to remember this. And so he points out to some things to them here, very interesting. And I want to say some things, and I feel obligated to say these as a teacher. To me, they're important as a Bible teacher. I want you to notice that this whole passage relating to the Lord's Supper, there's nothing about rules and regulations at the Lord's Supper. There's nothing here about rules and regulations. Look how simple it is. Now, it's remembering. Now, by that, I do not mean to imply that we can do anything we want, because I'm not saying that. But I really realize, recognize one reason why there are not rules and regulations is because it's an expression of worship, it's an expression of thanksgiving, and it's an expression of the Holy Spirit having liberty in the hearts of those who are there. And there's nothing here about rules and regulations. And I might say this, and I think this is very important. There's a big difference between the Corinthians who were eating and becoming gluttons and not giving food to the poor and getting drunk and handling the Lord's Supper disorderly. A big difference between that and somebody who might get up and call a song a little out of place, or who might get up and read a portion of Scripture that just doesn't quite fit. Believe me, there's a big difference. And we need to be thoughtful about this. So I think this is very important to us. When we get together, we remember. But it's not attached to anything else. It should be separate. That's my feeling. And I think that's what Paul wants. Put away. Go home and eat your meal. Go home and drink your booze, see? By the way, he's not saying they could have just been facetious. Go and drink if you want to. That's where you're supposed to do that. It's a separate service. And it's not attached to any kind of other thing where their focus was elsewhere. There's a necessity for the heart condition. There's a necessity for these people to be into it with their heart and ready to worship. And there is a certain amount of liberty. And I think that, as I said, as a Bible teacher, I must say that. Because the abuses in Corinth were not somebody just calling a hymn out of place, or perhaps reading the wrong scripture, or maybe just rattling on for 2 or 3 minutes longer than they should. They need to be instructed. These people were not understanding the significance of this at all. But we must go on. Oh, wow. We must go on. Verses 27 to 34, let me go over this rather quickly because of time. Whoever drinks, eats and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now notice, my King, New King James says unworthy manner. Others say unworthily. Most modern translations say unworthy manner because it has nothing to do with the personal worth of the person who's there. It is the way they do it. We are all unworthy. We are. See? And so it isn't saying we're unworthy. It's the unworthy man. Whoever eats and drinks this in an unworthy manner, who comes to it and brings the things of the world and brings all of these things and treats it slovenly and sloppy, that's an unworthy manner. But there's nothing here about personal unworthiness. It's the manner, the way they've done it. And this is very important. Because Paul isn't saying, if you're unworthy, don't come. He is saying, it's how you do it that I'm concerned about. Don't do it in an unworthy manner. And that's why having a separate meeting for it is wonderful. And that's why having some solemnity in it is wonderful. And that's why having something disciplined in it, to me, is wonderful. But discipline, there are some parameters. I think it's wonderful. So, he says in an unworthy manner. The manner of observing it was unsuitable to the purpose for which it was designed. The purpose it was designed was to remember. And they were doing it in a manner totally unsuitable. And Paul said, you are not remembering the Lord. And then he said right here, you would be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And be careful with this. Not guilty of crucifying him. I don't take it that way. I think you're guilty of treating him like other people did, with great indifference. But it's not that you're going to be eternally blamed for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But you are guilty of this. You are treating him with the same kind of indifference that the world does. You're treating him in the same flippant way that the world does. So I take it in my own study that it has to do with the fact that their attitude toward the one that this symbolizes was not a correct attitude. And so when he says right here, I believe it's guilty of treating with indifference the person of Jesus Christ. Coming to remember him in such a way that there was no time, or our minds were focused elsewhere, or emotions focused elsewhere. But let him examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, some versions say damnation. He's not talking about here eternal damnation. The judgment he's talking about here actually is spelled out in verse 32. But when we're judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The purpose is to condemn you. But he said, you see, among you, some of you, and this is hard, among some of you, some are sick, some are weakly, and some sleep. But the purpose of this wasn't to eternally damn you. It is to chastise you, to help you understand how to do this, so you will not be like the world and condemned and judged like the world does. So these phrases here are very important to me. So whoever eats and drinks his cup in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment. And when he says not discerning the Lord's body, I don't believe he means discerning the church. I believe just simply not discerning the purpose of his death on the cross. Some versions leave out Lord. So they say not discerning the body. Maybe some of you reading these versions today have that in your version. But I don't think he's saying it because you're not discerning the body of Christ, the church. Rather, I think he's simply saying you are showing by taking it in an unworthy manner that you are not discerning the reason why the Lord came. You are not fully appreciating the significance of his death. And God would chastise some. And the reason for this chastisement is not to drive us away, not to give us eternal damnation. The reason for this chastisement is that we would understand and not be like the world who will face a judgment. So this is kind of interesting, and we've gone through it a lot quicker this morning than I intended. They did not fully appreciate what he had done. They were not discerning the significance of this. And I take it to mean that. And so they were to examine themselves. And the examination takes place because this isn't just an ordinary service. But the examination needs some caution, doesn't it? I put down you examine yourself perhaps in such things as, well, am I really born again? Am I really born again? Do I really know him as my Savior? I might examine myself. Is there some sin in my life that I'm not dealing with? Now, we're not talking about the fact that during the week we've been sinners. But there are people who have sin in their lives, hidden, prolonged sin they will not deal with. And why should they examine themselves about that? Because he died for sin. Because he died to put it away. There are people who might see it as just part of their religious obligation and be living a life of sin, and they come in and do it, and they are denying the very fact that he died to put away sin. So this examination can have to do with a number of things. Our daily living as believers. But mostly, it has to do with the manner of doing it. The examination simply means to me that it's a good time to pause, a good time to reflect, a good time to think, and a good time to do some adjustments. And I don't think the examination is there so you'll stay away. Well, I had this problem this week, I'm not coming. I think the examination is there so that you will come in the proper heart attitude and recognize there's a truth that God can help you understand. So, these people were having some judgment. And Paul says that these people need to examine themselves to understand what he is doing. Now, I've gone through this far quicker than I wanted to this morning. But they were attaching it to the end of some meal. Their meal was careless, unloving, sloppy. It was a worldly thing. And then they were doing the Lord's Supper and feeling they worshipped. He wanted to make them think. And the night he was betrayed. And remember what you're doing here. You're remembering. And slows him down. And makes him think. And then says, why don't you examine yourself? Are you taking it in an unworthy manner? Are you using forms or things that are unworthy of the table? He says, I think there are some people among you, and I don't know how Paul knew this, because I would caution you to be very careful about judging somebody's sickness or death as discipline from the Lord. Wow. But Paul somehow knew this. But I'd caution us, all of us. But he knew, and he said, some are sick among you. Some are weak, and some have died. But he said, examine yourselves, because this chastisement from the Lord is not to condemn you with the world. This chastisement is like all of it, to bring you to himself, to fully appreciate what he does. So the Corinthians, I believe, were just simply using worldly methods and worldly means to worship. And Paul is trying to slow them down and get them away from it. There is nothing here, as I said before, about rules and regulations or procedures. But that doesn't give us the freedom to do what we want. But certainly, there's much room here for the Holy Spirit to work in the priesthood of people out here to share the things that are in their minds. Father, thank you for this portion. We thank you that you've given us this weekly remembrance. It has been a blessing to us. It has helped us. It has allowed us to worship you. It has allowed us to remember week after week what you've done for us and who you are and what you will do and that you will come again. It gets our eyes off the world and makes us remember what our priorities really are. And we thank you for it. And we ask you that we will examine ourselves to see that we are not doing it in a way that is unworthy. Is there someone here, Father, who doesn't know you? Is there somebody among us taking it week after week and we think they're believers and they're not? Help them examine themselves. That it only means something when they are born again. Are there any of us, Father, who are living in some hidden sin, some immorality or something? Help us to examine ourselves and see that Jesus died for sin. And in his death and resurrection, his victory over sin. Calm our hearts and minds each week as we come. And we ask you to allow this to be a blessing to us. And may we return worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.